Well, good morning. Greetings in the Lord's name. It's a wonderful thing to stand up here and see your smiling faces this morning. And just pray that the Lord will bring a blessing through His Word and His message this morning. You know, in the New Testament, if you would, while we get started, you can be turning to the opening passage of the book of Philippians. That's where we're going to be studying this morning. I was thinking about this letter and studying it. I've really enjoyed studying the letter to the Philippians. You know, there are 66 different works in the Bible that we call books. 27 in the New Testament, 39 in the Old. And there are 9 between the book of Romans and the book of 2 Thessalonians that could be categorized as letters to local churches, or even groups of local churches, as in the case of Galatians. But you know, it's obvious that each of these is included in the canon of Scripture for a reason. And of course, we know 2 Timothy 3:16 reminds us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable to equip the believer. So we know that obviously God has something special to teach us in each one of these books and in each one of these letters to churches individually and in how they all fit together to comprise God's Word. But as we examine in the content and the context of each one, I think it does become clear to us that God has particular lessons that we can learn from each. And today I want us to consider some of the lessons that we can learn from Paul's letter to the Philippians. I've asked my son David if he would come up and read for us. I do appreciate the fact that we've been making an effort recently to get some of our younger men, some of our youth involved in reading Scripture. And so I've asked David if he would read the first 14 verses of Philippians 1.
Philippians chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you with all joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both of my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness, how greatly I long for you, all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become more evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear.
Thank you, David. I know that God will add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Let's just go to Him with a word of prayer. Our Father and our God, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer, our rock and our salvation. In the Lord Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, as we examine this book of Philippians, perhaps compare it to some of the other letters that Paul writes to churches, it seems that the primary emphasis of this letter is not to correct major doctrinal error, as it is in Galatians, for instance, although it is, of course, based on sound doctrine. And it would seem that the primary emphasis is not to address gross disorder or carnality in the church, as it is in 1 Corinthians. Although, Paul does address a local problem there in particular. It seems that the primary purpose is not to really break theological ground or reveal mysteries, as it is particularly in the book of Ephesians. Although there is a passage such as the exaltation of Christ in chapter 2 that certainly celebrates a tremendous theological truth. But before we get into the meat of this letter, I just want to review a little background for context. You know, Philippi was a city, actually a Roman colony, in the province of Macedonia in northern Greece. And it was a culture that was quite immersed in Roman custom. The official language was Latin, and it is said that the locals were very proud of their Roman citizenship in particular. And it was here at Philippi where God, through Paul, established what appears to be the first local church founded by Paul in Europe. Now, I want you to turn with me briefly to Acts chapter 16. I want for us to just look and review a little bit about Paul's initial visit to Philippi. We're going to break in here at verse 6, Acts 16. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia in the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. So passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. And before we go on further here, I would just make note here that for reasons that are only really known to God, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach in Asia, but they were called to go to Europe instead. And as I thought about that, I would just perhaps remind us to think about the impact on the history of the world for the past 2,000 years because the Holy Spirit sent him west instead of east. The tremendous history that we have had basically throughout Western civilization in the last 2,000 years because Paul took the gospel message west by the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Well, this passage goes on to say in verse 12 that Paul and his team, which included Silas and Timothy, went on to Philippi, which Scripture calls here the foremost city in that part of Macedonia. And then we read of a woman named Lydia, of whom it says in verse 14 that the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by God. And as I read that verse, I just thought about familiar verse in Romans 10:17, where it says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Now, Lydia heard the word of God, and she responded to it with faith. Thus, we begin to see God working in Philippi and the establishment of the church there. I wanted to mention, too, that the translation of the phrase, "the word of God," in this case, where it says, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God," That phrase, "the word of God," literally refers to the message about Christ, which is the gospel, the good news that Paul speaks of in Romans 1:16. We heard about that last week when he said, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." This is what we're talking about here, the gospel that is responded to. And so faith is a response that comes about by the hearing of the gospel of Christ. And Lydia heard the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ. And she responded by placing her faith in Him. And then we go on to read that the missionary team would stay at her house until Paul and Silas were then imprisoned after the apostle commanded a demon to come out of a possessed woman. You'll recall, and it tells us that this upset her masters, because, you see, they were profiting from her fortune-telling. And that just reminded me, too, of a verse that I think we're familiar with that sometimes gets misquoted a little bit. But there's a verse in 1 Timothy 6, in verse 10, that says, "The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil." And I think this is just one more example of the evil that was being propagated in Philippi, and in this case, the base being the love of money. And we see that often today in our world as well. I think we see that throughout time, how the love of money has led to so much sin and so much evil. Well, continuing here in Acts chapter 16, we see that Paul and Silas were beaten badly, and they were taken to prison. And we're going to break in here at verse 25 and just read this account a bit further. It says, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.'" We may have a little more to say later about this incident, but we see here, again, something about the establishment of the church at Philippi, those early days on Paul's missionary journey when people were beginning to be saved and established what would become the church at Philippi. And so now about 10 years have passed, and Paul writes them this letter. And we see that they had proved to be a faithful church, and they had continued to support Paul and his ministry. We know that the letter to the Philippians was apparently written during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. This was about between A.D. 60 and 62. It is commonly referred to as one of the four prison epistles, along with Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. Philippians was probably the last of those four letters that was written. But I think that's an important note to consider as well, and we're going to speak a little bit more about that. But just keep in mind that Paul was very likely in prison when he wrote this letter. I think we'll see that Philippians is a very practical letter. It's about pursuing the Christian life, or Christ's likeness, if you will, and spiritual growth. And he warns them about false teachers and false teachings. And again, getting back to the fact that Paul writes this letter from prison, I think is extremely significant. You see, the tone of the letter emphasizes joy. Sometimes this epistle is referred to as the epistle of joy. And forms of the word joy or rejoice occur at least 12 times in only four chapters. Paul says actually in chapter 4 and verse 11 that He knew how to rejoice in good times or bad times. He knew how to rejoice. It was not dependent on his circumstances. And I think as we read this epistle, we can ask ourselves the questions, do we? Do we know how to rejoice when times are bad, even as we do when times are good? And so the tone of the letter centers around joy, and the theme seems to center around pursuing Christ-like behavior and attitude about life. And we're reminded from what we read in the book of James that our faith is justified by our works, and that faith without works is dead. You know, Scripture clearly teaches and indicates that Christ-like behavior is a very defining element when it comes to our spiritual growth. And I think throughout the book of Philippians, I think we will see that Paul stresses that the gospel of Christ always remains central. We are to maintain our focus on Him in the midst of the good times and the bad. Whether we're in prison, as he were, whether times are good, whether times are bad, he maintains his focus on the gospel of Christ in all things and through all things. And so I think we see that Philippians is a very practical letter. It's just as relevant today as it was when it was written about 2,000 years ago. Well, there are a few particular lessons that I'd like for us to focus on today. And as we look at the very beginning, we look at Paul's greeting and introduction to the letter, and it emphasizes that he and Timothy, who is with him, are bondservants in Jesus Christ, are bondservants of Jesus Christ. You know, as we read about Paul throughout the New Testament, it's very clear that he was a humble man, a man who gloried only in the Lord Jesus Christ. We read that in 2 Corinthians 10:17. He says, "Let he who glories glory in the Lord." You know, I think we should note as we consider the life of Paul that clearly humility had not always been a part of his nature. You know, we remember that Paul, of course, himself was a relentless persecutor of the church. And I think that the humble spirit that we see in Paul is a testimony of how the Spirit of God will change a person. He will change us when we yield to Him. And we also recall that even as he is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, there are several times in the New Testament when Paul is called upon to defend the truth, even of his own apostleship. We know that he was constantly under attack. He was under the attack of false teachers or those that would either look down on him or would envy his authority. But I think we also see that Scripture always provides the right balance. This same apostle who could vigorously defend his position and even his apostleship and even remind others, as he does in 1 Corinthians 11:2, to imitate him. He would also refer to himself as the least of the apostles, the chief of sinners. I think it is indeed clear that the Apostle Paul was indeed a very humble man. But I think it's also very clear that this was no false humility. You see, Paul knew the score. He knew that he was a man who was called by God for a very important mission. And he understood his special calling as an apostle, and in particular as one who was called upon to take the gospel message to the Gentiles. But he also knew that he could not and he would not allow the truth to be compromised. We see here that Paul sets the tone of humility from the beginning of his letter. And it bears mentioning that there was some squabbling going on in the Philippian church that Paul was going to address later in the letter. And I think this was a good example for him to set from the beginning. You see, each of these squabblers needed to be willing to take the humble place, to be willing to apologize. And Scripture teaches so often how pride will lead to so many sins, including these divisions in the church. And Paul also knew who was the example to follow. You see, he was a bondservant after the example of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who Philippians 2:7 says, took the form of a bondservant. You see, no one else humbled Christ. The Scripture makes very clear in this passage that he humbled himself. Now, I'd like to just point out that the Lord's given earthly name, Jesus, would emphasize his earthly life, in which he did humble himself. Whereas the title Christ, or the Anointed One, is a title of deity. It's very interesting here as we read verse 1 that Paul says that he and Timothy are bondservants of Jesus Christ. But then we notice the converse order of the Lord's name as he writes to the saints in Christ Jesus. And the order of the name Christ Jesus would seem to emphasize that he is now the exalted one who once humbled himself, whereas the name Jesus Christ would seem to emphasize his humanity as one who was humbled but then was highly exalted. And we go on to read about that, as we said, in chapter 2. You know, Revelation 3:21 reminds us also that we too are exalted. We're set apart. We're destined for the throne. But as we understand what we are still, in the practical sense, that in itself should keep us from taking pride in our position. You know, we understand, I hope, that the work of the Holy Spirit is not yet finished in us. But we know that that completion will happen in glory when we meet the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. We read that in 1 John 3:2. We were reminded that we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. But it is that Paul reminds us here that he was not a coerced slave, nor was he a hired hand, but he was a loving bondservant. We're reminded from the Old Testament that the bondservant was a willing, loyal servant who was very happy to be so linked with his master. And there are numerous times in his letter that Paul refers to himself as such a servant of Christ, or sometimes he says servant of God. I think overall he refers to this term about 30 times in his epistles. You'll remember the example in the Old Testament. The bondservant had his ear bored through with an awl, a demonstration of his great devotion to his master. And it is said in the Old Testament that the bondservant was said to be worth double the hired servant. Now we know what servants do. They serve. They serve. They do what their masters tell them to do. And we need to examine ourselves often and ask ourselves the question, can we be rightfully called servants of God? And I think if we're honest, oftentimes it seems that we show more interest in Him serving us. But Paul reminds the Philippians and us right up front here in the first line that he and Timothy are in the service of Jesus Christ. He's a bondservant. And then we see who Paul addresses in his letter to Philippi. And it's once again clear, as it is throughout the New Testament, about who makes up the local church. We see that he addresses the bishops, same word there as elders or overseers, always plural in the local church, no one man leaders here. And the deacons, also plural, and the saints. And we know that we are all saints. Everyone that has come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ has been set apart to God. We are saints. And I think we've covered this point pretty well in other messages fairly recently. Perhaps some of us may have missed that, but I just wanted to point it out again because I think it's always good not to neglect the obvious. The obvious is certainly there. And then, as he so often does, Paul opens his letter with grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the gospel of Christ is a gospel of true grace and a gospel of true peace. And so his greeting really sets the tone for the letter. We also mentioned in a previous message that this might have been a practical way of bringing together Jew and Gentile. As it is, the standard Greek greeting of the day was very close to the word for grace, and the Jewish greeting for meant peace, shalom, was the Jewish greeting. And as we also stated, though, Philippi was very much immersed in Roman culture. Their language, the primary language, was Latin. So perhaps that didn't mean as much in the immediate context as they read that in Philippi. I don't know. But keep in mind, and we are to be reminded, that this letter, just as for all of Scripture, was written not only to the immediate target audience at Philippi, but it was written for all people for all time. It was written to us. You know, how much better would our churches today be if we all endeavored to treat everyone with grace and peace and love, which Paul goes on to speak about later in the passage as well. And here's something else that's obvious, and perhaps we take it for granted, but it pays us to remind ourselves, as Paul does here, that although Christ is God, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are two distinct persons within the Godhead. He brings grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think oftentimes the Trinity may be a difficult concept for us to understand. But in a practical sense, we need to be reminded and we need to be mindful that they are distinct persons. And we need to be reminded of what their relationship is to one another and to us. And I thought as I read that one practical way that we can do that is in our prayers, which is something else that Paul refers to early in his letter here. You know, we are reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ told us to pray, and He also taught us how to pray. And just for a brief moment, You know, I know that sometimes people can get confused as to who is being addressed in the prayer. Is it the Father? Is it the Son? Is it the Holy Spirit? But other times it seems that there are people that will habitually address their prayers just to Christ, or maybe even to the Holy Spirit. And I don't want for you to think for a moment that I'm suggesting that it's not okay for us to speak to all three members of the Trinity. But I do think as we look at Scripture that there is a general pattern for prayer that recognizes the importance of all three members of the Trinity. You know, Scripture tells us several things that can help us in our prayer life as we communicate with God. And one thing that can help us to know God better is to understand some of the roles that each of the individual members of the Trinity assume. Now, I would point out that Christ taught by word and by example that we would approach the Father in the name of the Son and by the power of the Holy Spirit. It would seem that Christ never instructed us to direct our prayers just to Him. But rather, He assumes the role of the intercessor. He is the mediator. He is the very conduit by which we can approach God. We talked about that a little bit this morning. We can boldly come before the throne of grace. We can come to the Father because of our great high priest, because of the one that intercedes for us. Jesus Christ is the very conduit by which we can approach the Father. You know, in John 14, He says that we are to ask in His name and that He will send the Holy Spirit to be in us. And I wonder sometimes maybe if people might feel more personal with Christ because they consider Him in His humanity. They might therefore prefer to direct their prayers to Him. And I would just say that if that were to be the case with us, I think we could miss out on some important things about God. It is probably so that God the Father may seem more mysterious to us. Maybe because men have experienced Christ in human flesh. And we know that the Father is a spirit. But I would just point out that just as Paul is careful at times such as this to honor the Father by mentioning Him, I would just suggest that we be careful not to neglect the Father in any way as we are cultivating our relationship with God. You see, the Father loved us. He desired a relationship with us, and He sent His Son to accomplish that. And it's very apparent throughout the life of Christ as we study the Gospels that His mission was to point us to the Father. He said, "I am the way." He didn't say, "I am the destination." You see, Christ is the intercessor. He is the way to the Father. We don't have to ask Him to intercede. We don't have to stop with the intercessor. And as I thought about that, you know, there are no perfect analogies when you start talking about God. But I thought about a little bit about our phone system, if you will, for a moment. You know, there was a day back in the old days, even before my day, after the phone was invented, where the person had to call the operator. I know this because I watched the old Andy Griffith Show reruns, you know. They had to call the operator and say, "You know, I want to speak to Dr. Jeff Johnson. Could you ring him up, please?" And they would say, "Okay." So I had to talk to, in a sense, the mediator. I had to talk to the intercessor. But, you know, that's not the case today. If I want to call Dr. Jeff, I dial his phone. I've got a direct line. If I've got a phone and he's got a phone, I don't have to call the operator. I don't have to call the phone company and say, "Well, could you please find a way for me to speak to him?" Now, I don't know that that's a perfect analogy, but the point that I'm trying to make is that we have a direct line to God. We don't live in a day where we have to have some priest, some man-made priest to represent us before God, because we have the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest that has gone before us, and He interceded for us, and He intercedes for us, and even now He is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And so you see, we can pray directly to God. We can go to the Father by way of the Son. That's why we pray in His name. You know, the world is so offended when we pray in His name. But He said, that's the way you do it. You pray in My name, by the power of My Holy Spirit. And so, You know, just wanted to mention that. You know, Paul points out, he makes a distinction between God the Father and God the Son. And we know that there's a distinction between God the Holy Spirit. And there's multiple messages that we could speak about that. And we just barely scratched a little bit of the surface this morning. But let's keep that in mind, even as we direct our prayers to Him, that we honor the member of the Trinity in the right way. You know, I love this next verse, verse 3. And I think when it is conveyed with sincerity, it is just a beautiful expression of love and care. I've even, at times in my writings to someone, I've borrowed that phrase on occasion. You know, one thing that's wonderful, another thing that's wonderful about the Word of God is that God will never sue us for plagiarism. You know, He loves it when we use His words. And I think this is just a beautiful, beautiful opening. It says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. I mean, what if that is said in sincerity, what a beautiful thing to say to someone. I thank God for you. I thank God for you. Whenever I think of you, I am thankful to God for you. You know, 1 John 3:14 reminds us. It says, we know that we have passed from death to life when we love the brethren. When we love the brethren. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and other scriptures remind us that love is an action. You know, love is a commitment. It's not just a warm, fuzzy feeling. And there is no doubt here that Paul had backed up these words with his actions. You know, we just need to follow the example of Paul here. And we need to be sure that we tell the people that we're closest to how we feel about them. And then back it up with our actions. You know, it's terrible when you hear of instances where maybe someone dies or someone, you know, has a stroke or something and they're no longer conscious, and you hear people say, I just wish I had told them how much I love them. You know, how easy a thing that is to do, but how hard we sometimes make it. And I think Paul just reminds us here that, you know, it's okay to tell people how you feel about them, but you need to back it up with your actions. You know, you don't need to say it in a false way. But he's thankful for them. He's thankful for them. This word translated thank in verse 3 was first used in the New Testament in connection with the feeding of the 4,000. We see that in Matthew 15. And the Lord took the loaves and the fishes and he gave thanks. And I just want to make the point that we need to be thankful for Christian fellowship. You know, we need to be thankful for like-minded believers, for brothers and sisters in the Lord. You know, we don't have to walk this pilgrim journey alone. And we know we have God. We have the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. But by His grace, He's also given us other believers. And we need to be thankful for that. We need to be thankful for that. We think about fellowship, Christian fellowship. And the picture is mentioned sometime here about, you know, the fellows rowing together on a ship. Fellowship. Fellows rowing together on a ship. And when you think about that analogy, I mean, aren't you thankful not to have to row it all by yourself? I mean, that would be a tough row to hoe. I'm thankful that we're not called to have to row that ship alone. You know, as we read this, I think it's very clear from the letters of Paul that Paul was an encourager. Paul was an encourager. And you say, wait a minute, what about John Mark? You know, wasn't Paul pretty tough on him after he left them after the first mission journey? Well, first of all, Paul never gave up on Mark. And we read about that in his last letter, in his second letter to Timothy. He never gave up on Mark. But another point is that we never need to compromise the truth in order to be an encouragement to other believers. And one of the purposes, one of the functions of the church, and a stated purpose of our spiritual gifts, is for the edification of the saints. You know, we need to be in the business of edifying. We need to be in the business of building up one another. You know, the world can be a pretty tough place to live. And in a very real sense, we are all aliens in this thing together. Paul reminds us later in this letter in Philippians that our citizenship is really somewhere else. It's really in heaven. It's where our King is. It's where our eternal home is. But in the meantime, God has work for us to do right here. He has us here for a reason. And we can be thankful that He didn't leave us here to do the work alone. You know, the body needs the member, and the member needs the body. And I think it's very clear that we, all of us, need to be about the business of edifying the body of Christ. Remember again, Paul was in prison when he wrote this. Paul was in prison when he wrote this. But we see that his focus was on the well-being of others. I think that's pretty amazing. You know, it would be very easy for me, if I were sitting in a prison cell, to pretty much start down the self-pity party and, you know, all the things I could be doing if I wasn't in here and, you know, all this. But Paul's focus was on the well-being of others. And he mentions here that he intercedes for them in prayer. And we are reminded that, you know, any believer can pray anywhere, anytime. That's what we said earlier. We have direct access to the Father. And that direct access is 24/7, 365. Anywhere, anytime, any place. I don't care if the Supreme Court says you can't pray in the schools. You can. You can pray silently anywhere, anytime. We cannot have our relationship with the Father separated. And what a wonderful thing that is. What a wonderful thing that is. Paul's circumstances, the fact that he could be shackled in prison, we talked about it this morning, how we were shackled by sin. We talked about now how we're free. Paul, his freedom to go and come was taken away. He could be shackled in prison, but he could still pray. And it didn't stop him from praying. And it was very clear that Paul was very diligent in his prayer life. And it was obviously a delight for him to intercede for others in prayer. To intercede for others in prayer. What a privilege that is, to be able to intercede for others in prayer. And then we read here for the first time in this letter this word joy. You know, the attitude of joy is mingled throughout this letter. The letter to the Philippians, as I said before, has been referred to as the epistle of joy. And so I want to take just a few moments and just consider what it means for us to be joyful. You know, James begins his letter to the persecuted 12 tribes of Israel, saying, "Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials." And that can be tough. That can be hard for us to understand at times. But first of all, it does teach us that joy is not something that is meant to be dependent on our circumstances. And I think that is a tremendous thing because, listen, I know that there are people here, even now, that are going through some tremendous trials. There are people here that are going through tremendous trials and others that have been through them in the past. And one thing I think that Scripture teaches us is that as long as we live on this earth, we're going to face trials in the future. And some trials are more difficult than others. And different people have different trials. And only God really knows why particular people suffer through different trials, through particular trials. You know, sometimes we face trials that are either partly or completely because of our own actions. And sometimes our trial might just be a consequence of our own poor choices. And other times it seems that we might face some very difficult trials through no real apparent fault of our own. We're reminded that the world that we live in is in a fallen state. And sometimes we can just expect trials for that reason alone. But James says that we fall into trials. And falling into a trial would seem to suggest that although the fall is not deliberate, it may or it may not have the element of a poor choice. You know, one person falls through a rotted stair that looks perfectly good. Another slips on the floor. Maybe somebody falls off the edge of a cliff because they were standing too close, or they fall off a fence because they were playing foolishly on the fence. Maybe it was the result of their negligence. Maybe it was not. But we fall into trials. We don't generally jump into them. But there, you know, there are many ways that we can fall. And I would just ask the question that when we fall, what is our reaction? What is our reaction when we fall? Do we look for someone to blame? Do we blame ourselves? Do we blame God? Do we sulk about the fall? Do we pity ourselves? Do we envy others that didn't experience the same fall that we did? Are we so filled with pride that we can't even admit that we fail? It's like if I get up real fast, nobody saw me, right? Won't be embarrassed. Or do we look to God for our strength? Do we look to the Lord for our strength? Do we allow Him to pick us up and to go on for the Lord as best we can? You know, another question, what about when our neighbor falls? What is our reaction to that? Are we mainly just glad that it wasn't us? Or is it easy for us to just simply ignore his fall? Or do we extend a hand to help him up? Are we encouragers in the Lord? And this word for trial denotes trouble. And the verb form actually means to put someone to the test. And trials are tests. Sometimes very difficult tests. But we are reminded that a fiery trial will melt wax. It will harden clay. It will purify gold. You see, the trial is the same. It's the response that's different. And so one thing we can say for sure about trials, and that is that we can expect them. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you." You see, godly trials are not intended to punish us or to push us away from God. Godly trials are not accidental. They are not some highly unusual occurrence. But you see, God uses them for our testing, for our purging, for our cleansing. And Peter tells us in that next verse to rejoice to the extent that we partake of Christ's sufferings. I want you to notice he doesn't say enjoy your trials. But he says that we can take joy in sharing in Christ's sufferings and responding to our trials in a Christ-like manner that will help us to grow spiritually and help us to become more conformed to His image. In Philippians, Paul says in chapter 3 and verse 10, "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings." You know, I would suggest that if you go out today and you preach the prosperity gospel of health and wealth, you're liable to get some takers. I would suggest for the wrong selfish reasons. But Paul says that's not it. You know, he warns us in 2 Corinthians 11 that some will preach another Jesus, a different gospel. But you know, the narrow way is not an easy way. Paul says, "I want to know God. I want to be found in Christ." He says in Philippians 3:9, "Not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." And then he says, "That I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings." And then he can go on to say, "Forgetting those things that lie behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." You know, I would suggest that the Philippians knew Paul pretty well. And they knew very well that his testimony lined up with his words. They knew that he exhibited a joyful life, even in the midst of his sufferings. You remember the account of the early establishment of the church at Philippi that we read earlier, and Paul's experience with that Philippian jailer. You remember that in the midst of terrible physical suffering, we are told that Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. So that jailer's first experience with Paul was, there's something unusual going on here. There's something highly unusual going on here. Here's a man who's just been beaten, perhaps nearly to the brink of death. He's been thrown in prison. And what are they doing? They're praising God. They're singing hymns. They're showing joy. You know, I think it's fair to say that there are those that would be happy to share in the spoils of Christ's victory, but would bypass the sufferings, and particularly bypass the cross in order to get there. But Romans 6:5 says, "For we have been united together in the likeness of His death. Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection." You know, there'll always be people that'll be happy to take Christ's gifts. They just don't want Christ Himself. Paul says it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. People are still looking for salvation in a program, but salvation lies in a person. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember, Christ did not say, "My way is the way." He said, "I am the way." He said, "I am the way." Well, how can we have joy? Romans 5:11 says, "We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." We believers can take joy in that we have a permanent, lasting peace with God because we are in Christ. Paul asked the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:19, he says, "For what is our hope, our joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming?" See, we can take joy in the blessed hope of His coming. The blessed hope of eternity after we have suffered for just a little while. And can you imagine on your very worst day having to ask the question, "Is this all there is?" You know, after a while we realize that even the best days don't bring permanent satisfaction. There was a famous interview that was done a few years ago, or at least I've heard about it, so I guess maybe it's famous. But some of you are NFL football fans. You'll know who Tom Brady is, quarterback of the New England Patriots, one of the most successful teams of the past few years. And at the age of 26, after he had won 3 Super Bowls, he had been declared MVP, I think, in probably all of those. He was at the height of the pinnacle of sports. He says in this interview, "Is this all there really is? Is this all there really is?" And I think at the point, we come to the point where we realize that even our best days, there's no permanent joy. There's no satisfaction. Joy is something that far transcends happiness. Happiness will come and go for a while. You know, I'm told, and I'm going to let you out of here in just a few minutes. I'm told there's going to be a basketball game about 4 o'clock this afternoon, about 60 miles from here. And Carolina and Duke are going to play. And there's going to be about 22,000 screaming fans there. And depending on who wins that game, somebody's going to really be pretty happy. Somebody's going to be happy. If Carolina wins the game, I'm going to be happy. If Duke wins the game, Brandon Stocks is going to be happy. But you know what? There's going to be another game next week, and the stakes are going to be even higher, regardless who wins the game today. And whoever wins that tournament next week, you see, there's going to be another tournament right after that, and the stakes are going to be even higher. And you know, whoever wins that tournament, they're going to do it all over again next year. You know? I mean, the teams have played, I think, now more than 200 times, and I have to confess to you, I can't remember who won every single game. The point of the matter is that happiness will come and go in this life. It's dependent on our circumstances, and I'm not going to stand up here and tell you that every day is going to be a happy day, that every day is going to be, you know, if something bad happens, are we happy about it? No. But joy is something that's permanent. I think that's what we learn here from the Apostle Paul. You know, was he happy because he was there in prison? Was he happy because he was beaten? I don't think so. I don't think so. But he had a joy. Scripture reminds us that the Lord Jesus Christ knew all about trials. He knows all about joy. Hebrews 12:2, I believe we read this in the Lord's Supper this morning, tells us to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. You know, He never says that He enjoyed the cross. It says that He endured the cross, despising the shame. But just as God set joy before Him, He could take joy in the fact that He was being obedient to the will of His Father. He could take joy in the fact that He was accomplishing through the cross a means of our salvation. He took joy in the fact that He was in service to His Father, that He was in perfect obedience to His Father's will. Your joy can never be taken away. I don't care what happens today. I don't, you know, what's the worst they can do to us? They can kill us. They can kill this body. But I can tell you, your joy is going to be permanent. Now, sometimes people say, "Well, that's easy to say. You don't know what I'm going through." But I can promise you that through every trial and every suffering, whatever it is, whether it's health-related, whether it's job-related, whether it's finances, whether it's marriage problems, whether it's family problems, whatever this world has to throw at us, Whatever circumstances this world has to throw at us, they can't take away our joy. If your joy lies in the Lord Jesus Christ and in Him alone, the world cannot take that joy away. And I think that's one message that Paul leaves us with as we look at this letter this morning. Joy is not dependent on our circumstances. Joy can't be taken away. And I would just suggest that we be reminded of that. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we thank You for the Word of God. We thank You for the comfort and for the assurance that we have as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is an eternal relationship, is something that can never be taken away. We thank You for the joy that we have in Him. We thank You for the example that He provided in His life and even in His death. Father, we just would pray that if there is anyone here this morning that does not know what it means to have true joy in their life, that Father, even today would be the day of salvation, the day that they could come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that will provide eternal joy. It's in His worthy name that we pray. Amen.